morning, everybody. It's good to see you. And I want to say thank you to Stu for being able to cover for me this morning. Like you said, I'm not feeling my best, but we turn now to the Word of God, and may God give me strength to preach His Word accurately and with skill and power. Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, we're turning today to 1 Samuel 29, and we're going to be reading the whole chapter today, all 11 verses. So 1 Samuel chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is at Jezreel. As the Lord of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me for days and years? And since he has deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is this not David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands." Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you. So go back now, and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord our God endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us through your word, that, Father, you reveal yourself, that you reveal Jesus Christ, and you reveal our need for our salvation that can be found only in him. We pray, Father, that you would use this word to strengthen your people and to encourage them, Father, in every good grace that you pour out on them in Jesus Christ. Be with your servant, Father, that you would give strength to his voice and conviction to his heart, Father, to preach the word as it deserves to be preached, in Christ's name. We ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable to you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, to me it seems like the Bible has kind of been putting us on a bit of a roller coaster, a bit of whipping our attention back and forth between subjects. What do I mean? Well, I mean, 2 weeks ago, we saw David fearing for his life and deciding that his best bet to survive was to seek refuge among the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. We saw that he ingratiated himself with Achish, the Philistine king of the city of Gath. He's presented himself to the Philistines as a loyal mercenary to them and a traitor to Israel. And he did such a good job that when the Philistines mobilized themselves for war, David was now told, "You're going to have to go up with us and fight against Israel." David was caught between a rock and a hard place, unwilling, obviously, to fight against Israel, but left with no apparent choice than to fight against the covenant community in open battle. What was he going to do? Well, the narrator says, put a pin in it. We're leaving him for now, and now we're going to talk about Saul before resolving what happens to David. So the narrator takes us to King Saul and the Israelite army the day before that battle between Israel and Philistia. We saw this last week. We saw that Saul was so afraid that he sought the help of a medium to conjure the spirit of Samuel and to get direction from God. We saw how poorly that went. We saw that Saul only got a word of condemnation that he and his sons would die the next day at the hands of the Philistines, and the army of Israel would be wiped out. We saw Saul go home. On the eve of battle, a man handed notice of his own impending execution scheduled for the next day. But now again, brothers and sisters, before we've resolved Saul's fate, now once again we are back with David. And this time, in fact, brothers and sisters, we've gone back in time, as it were. If 1 Samuel 28 takes place on the day before the battle, 1 Samuel 29 walks us a couple of days, maybe a week or so, back in time, when the two armies have not assembled at the battlefield, when they are still, as it were, mustering, gathering their strength before actually going out to the battlefield. Before resolving Saul's fate, the narrator wants us to see what David is up to and how God rescued David. Because indeed, brothers and sisters, chapter 29 begins with David in a very desperate place. We saw that he has acted without trusting the Lord. We saw that he has depending upon his own wit, his own cleverness, his own silver tongue. And he caught himself in a web of deception and treachery where it seems that he will be forced to fight the people of God. If he actually joins the battle on the Philistine lines, how could he be seen as anything other than a traitor to Israel and a traitor to the Lord his God? But on the other hand, how could he possibly avoid doing just that? He could not rescue himself from this fate and from this dilemma. Indeed, it was his own attempts at self-salvation that had landed him in this mess before. But God intervened, and God was able to save his wayward servant even from this trouble. And he could even use the most unusual means to do it. In accordance with his own free mercy, the Lord graciously used the hostility of the Philistines to deliver David from the spiritual crisis that he had created him for himself by his own sins. Though the name of the Lord is only mentioned briefly in these 11 verses, this passage tells us clearly about the quiet yet irresistible might of God to deliver his people. To help us see this, we will have 2 points today. We will first see the Philistines' rejection of David, and then David's departure from the Philistines. Now, why did the Philistines reject David? Why did they send him away from themselves? Well, as I said a moment ago, chapter 29 is walking us back in time, a few days before the events of chapter 28, before the battle that would come between Saul and Israel and the Philistines. At this point, the Philistines are gathering their forces, going to a muster point at the city of Aphek. And then from there, they would go to the battleground. Israel, we're told, is doing the same thing at this time. They themselves are mustering at the spring in Jezreel before they would go up to Gilboa. Now, as I've said in the past, brothers and sisters, the Philistines are not organized under a single king. They are not ruled by a single monarch, the way that Israel is ruled over by Saul, or that in the past Great Britain was ruled over by one single monarch. The Philistines are ruled over by 5 main kings. There are 5 big cities throughout Philistia. Each one has their own separate king, and they rule as a coalition. In times of war like this, each king would summon his own troops, his own vassals, and mercenaries, and they would pool all 5 of these individual forces into a single united army under the collective leadership of the 5 kings. That's what verse 2 is describing here. The 5 kings of the main Philistine cities are coming together, and their various divisions and contingents, their hundreds and thousands, are assembling into that mighty army. Now, the kings of the Philistines and their generals and their commanders are watching the hustle and bustle of the troops presenting themselves for inspection and for assignment. And then, as the first four kings have gathered, they see that Achish, the king of the Philistine city of Gath, the last of the 5 kings, is coming. And he's arriving towards the end of his own parade of troops, okay, normal enough. But then they notice that Achish is surrounded by Hebrews, by a contingent of Hebrew mercenaries. Now, we, of course, know exactly who this is. We know this is David and his 600 soldiers bringing up the rear of the formation. But to the Philistine kings and their commanders, they clearly stand out as not Philistine. These are not Philistines, nor are they Philistine adjacent. These are Hebrews. And remember, what are the Philistines doing? They are getting ready for war with Israel for the explicit purpose of striking a major blow against Saul. They are going to reassert their domination over Israel. Now, ostensibly, That is what David and his men are here to do, but the fact is, these are Hebrews. We are going to attack other Hebrews. And these men stand out. They are notably different in who they are, who their identity is, and what their goals should be. They are different from everyone else. And so the Philistine kings all want to know, what exactly is Achish thinking? Why has he brought a contingent of Hebrew sellswords right as they are going up to fight the Hebrews? And Achish, in verse 3, says to the commanders of the Philistines, well, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I found no fault in him to this day. So in other words, this isn't just some random Hebrew sellsword. This isn't just some random mercenary crew. This is David. This is the David. You know, the one who fought so effectively for Saul, the king of Israel, in the past. You brought the servant of Saul with you to fight the Hebrews? Well, yes, but you know, it's okay. Because he's deserted Saul. He's deserted to me. He's been with me for months, years, I don't know. He's been with me a while, Achish says. And ever since he's been with me, he's done great. I've got nothing bad to say about him. He's loyal, he's effective, he's famous. We all know how capable he is. Why don't we want him in our stable? Achish says. Whatever else you can say about Achish, I suppose. The man certainly reckons himself a good judge of character. Wrongly. We know that David has been lying through his teeth to Achish from minute one. But Achish is so confident of his assessment of David's character. He is so confident of David's isolation from Israel that he not just put him into his army as a mercenary, he's made David his bodyguard. He's right there with Achish, supposedly defending his life. That's how confident Achish was. But the man blinded himself to the fact that he is indeed not just a Hebrew, but a member of God's people. How does he identify David? He says he is the servant of Saul. He understands that is a key part of David's history. That is a key part of David's identity. He is a man of God. He is a man of the covenant community of Israel and a servant of the Lord's anointed king. That is who David was in the past. And even now, as Achish defends David's involvement in the Philistine army, that is how he must identify David. It would be like someone saying that person is a Christian, bringing Jonathan the Christian to serve among the atheists. There's a disconnect. And Achish is blinding himself to the idea that this really means something. I've noticed nothing wrong in him. It doesn't matter that he was once the servant of Saul. He's now my servant, he says. Now, he's confident in himself, confident in this decision. But everybody else was shocked by such a thick-headed move. Shocked to the point of fury and anger with Achish. They are angry with him. You brought the David to serve in the Philistine army as we go to attack Israel, and you expect him to watch our backs as we try to kill his king. Are you out of your mind? And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to the battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. Achish could go on and on as much as he liked about David's supposed loyalty, but the Philistine leaders believed that beneath it all, David was still the servant of Saul, that he was still a supporter of Saul, and even if they did not understand the nuances of his split with the king, they did understand and they did believe that he wanted to serve Saul and that he would try to get back into his master's good graces. Well, how better to do it, the Philistine kings say, than by betraying us in the middle of battle? What better prize of war could David give to his king to win back his favor than betraying the Philistines in the heat of battle and handing the lives of countless soldiers over to Saul? You want to hand a man who we know is capable as a soldier, capable as a commander, who has every reason to betray us, you want to hand him a golden dagger to stick in our back in the middle of a battle? As far as they are concerned, this idea is absurd to the point of just being stupid. What was Achish thinking? And Achish could go on as much as he liked about how good it is to have such a capable warrior in their backfield. But yeah, the Philistines are perfectly aware of how skillful David was. They're perfectly aware of his fame. Verse 5. Is this not David? Notice how they're throwing Achish's words back at him. Is this not David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. They know the songs that the women of Israel sing to mock the Philistines. They know the songs about David. And those 10,000s that are attributed to David, yeah, the vast majority of those 10,000s were Philistine soldiers, including one very own Goliath of Gath, who was from the city that Achish himself ruled. The Philistine leaders flatly refused to allow this man anywhere near them, and they demanded that he be sent back to Ziklag now, far from anywhere he could cause trouble. Now, as we read these things, brothers and sisters, and we see the Philistines' indignation, their anger with Achish, and their rejection of David, we have to remember what these men desired, the thing that they were working towards, was evil. They desired what? The domination of Israel, the domination of the people of God. They wished to kill Saul for all of his faults. He was the man whom God anointed as the king of Israel. He was God's king at that time. They wished to remove him, remove the kingship of Israel, take away Israel's independence as a people, ultimately remove the kingship of God so that they themselves could make Israel their slaves. That is a wicked thing. But that's what they were trying to do. They were marching out to fight Saul because they believed that by fighting Saul now, they could gain a massive advantage, take a big step forward in their goal of dominating and ultimately destroying the people of God. And they looked at David. The Philistine commanders looked at David and they said, he is not going to help us with that. He is not going to help us subjugate Israel. In fact, if he stays here, if we let him come with us, he is going to actively impede our goal of destroying Israel. He is going to be an adversary to our goal of conquest. And brothers and sisters, they're right. That's exactly right. Achish might have been fooled by David's act. He might have been fooled into thinking that David would help them conquer Israel, but the other kings were not. And David himself could go on and will go on and on about his supposed loyalty to Achish, but the Philistine commanders sensed in David that he was different. That when push came to shove, that David was still to be identified as a servant of Saul, ultimately a servant of the anointed king that the Lord had installed to rule Israel. And that means what? It means ultimately that David does not think like them, that he does not share their goals, and he will not help them with their goals. That made David incompatible with the Philistines. And they did not want to give him a chance to interfere with their own plans. What does this tell us? It tells us, brothers and sisters, it reminds us that there is indeed a difference between the people of God and everyone else. This isn't something that's just limited to David. This is true of all of God's people, all those whom have been redeemed in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. The old life of sin, the manners and patterns of life that non-believers and non-Christians practice without a second thought. Christians once walked in them, yes, but not anymore. Christ has redeemed us, redeemed you, redeemed me from those things and from that manner of life. The Christian is dead to those ways of sin, made dead to those ways of sin, so that he may walk in the ways of God as that new creation. And the reality of our new creation, our status as new creatures in Christ Jesus, is not something that can be hidden. It's not meant to be hidden. Consider what Christ himself says in Matthew 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. God's work in David, in David's life, making him to be like Jesus, that work could not be hidden. It was happening, and it could not be shunted away. David could feign loyalty and camaraderie with the enemies of God's people, but his loyalty to God, and its opposition to the goals of the Philistines could not be concealed when it came down to it. So too, brothers and sisters, we Christians are people whose loyalty is to the Savior. We are citizens before and above anything else. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, citizens and servants of the Son of God. That defines us, and that guides us, and that makes us who we are before anything else. Our loyalty is ultimately to the Savior, who bought us with his own blood and saved us from our sins. We cannot hide that about ourselves. We cannot hide the changes that that makes in us and around us. We can't hide that how that changes our goals and what our desires should be, and we should not desire to hide it. Now, brothers and sisters, this does not mean that we as Christians have the right to be actively disruptive or troublesome without reason. It doesn't give us the right to try to overthrow society. And indeed, there are many things that you and I can find common cause with non-believers about. We can find common cause with non-believers and work towards similar goals as them in some ways. But just as David could not help being identified with Israel's king, so we are identified with the Christ, with the King of the Church. And that means that indeed there are things that we cannot collaborate with non-believers on. There are goals that non-believers will have that we cannot find common cause on and that we cannot support. And many non-Christians understand that. They know that being a Christian means that we are different, that there are some things that are simply unacceptable to us as Christians and are off limits for us to practice, to affirm, or to believe. That's why many non-Christians act surprised when they hear of Christians acting and thinking like non-Christians. You're a Christian? Well, I thought that Christians didn't support premarital sex or any kind of sex beyond man between one man and one woman within marriage. I thought Christians didn't support abortion on demand. I didn't know that Christians were okay with transgenderism or cursing or lying or bragging or cheating. I thought you were different. Indeed, we are different. We are meant to be different. Not because we are wiser or more moral, because we're more evolved in how we understand things, but because we believe God has spoken. And because the grace of God is at work in us. And because he is conforming us to his image. And when we are known as Jesus' people, as the sheep of his pasture, the sheep of the good shepherd, then it does mean opposition, confusion, and even rejection by those who don't believe. But this is not unusual. If non-believers reject our Lord, then why should we be surprised that we be rejected too? So let us not seek to, as it were, make ourselves more like the Philistines so that we can be accepted into their circles. Let us be identified with and entrust ourselves to the Lord our God. Now, David had been doing his best to be like the Philistines and be welcomed amongst them. But despite his best efforts, he was rejected. And when the order came down, he was forced to leave. We read about this in our final point, how David departed from the Philistines. Now, in verse 6, we find that Achish has a very uncomfortable job. The Philistine kings have said, get rid of him, and, well, Achish is David's lord. He's the one who has to give the order. So in verse 6, he summons David into his presence, and he tries to let him down easy. Look at how he's buttering him up. As the Lord lives, and notice that solemn vow in the name of David's God. He's no believer in God, but he swears by God's name. As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me, it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. You see, if we're up to Achish, David would be going out with him in the campaign. After all, Achish says, I found no reason to doubt you. I found nothing but good in you for all the time you've been in my service. Again, great judge of character Achish is. Great judge of character he thinks he is. You've been honest with me. But unfortunately, it's not up to me, Achish says. The other kings and the commanders of the Philistines have viewed David without favor. They have rejected you, David. You are not welcome in the ranks of the Philistine army because of what they have said and what they have done. And Achish, for his part, was neither able nor willing to overrule them on this. Verse 7, so go back now and go peaceably that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. Now, what did David think about those words? What did he think about this order to leave the Philistine army and go back to Ziklag? Honestly, we don't know. I would expect that if I was in that position, I'd be internally jumping with joy to hear those words. I don't have to go and fight the Israelites. Great. Bye. But how did David respond to this news? David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" What is David's motives here? We don't know. His words sound like he's playing the part of the mercenary whose honor has been offended, who's being denied the chance of fame and glory and spoil. But is he just playing that part so that he covers up his delight at not having to fight Israel? Is he really actually upset because he was hoping to be, as it were, that knife at the Philistines' back, and his frustration is genuine? And besides, who is this my lord the king whom he's talking about? He intends, obviously, for Achish to think, well, David is upset that he can't fight for me because I'm his lord and king. We know that he's still loyal to Saul, but he just conceals all of his motives and all of his thoughts behind more deception, more ambiguity, more double talk. Whatever David wants, his true plans, his true thoughts here are a mystery. We just don't know. But whatever he was thinking, whatever he had been intending to do, it's not going to happen now. Achish, as fond as he was of David, could not be swayed. Sure, the wool was pulled firmly over his eyes, and again he says to David, "I know that you're trustworthy. You're as trustworthy as an angel of God in my sight." If it were up to him, yeah, he'd be taking David to battle. Like right now, he'd be showering him with honor and glory. But it's not up to him, says Achish. The kings of the Philistines have decreed that David will not go with them to the battle, and that order was final. So, verse 10, "Rise then, early in the morning, with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light." Well, David has no other option. He did as he was commanded. Waited till the next day, and at first light, verse 11, they set out to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't know David's thoughts about being sent away, being sent back to Ziklag, but we can say this much. It was by the mercy of God that this happened. Because David's conniving had landed him, as we've said, in a situation where he was expected by Achish to kill God's people on the battlefield and to defend the Philistines as they did the same. One commentator, Richard Phillip, points this out. Let's just say for the sake of argument, David intended to be a knife at the Philistines' back. He intended to betray them in the heat of battle. That would still be bad for David. Because, brothers and sisters, think about it. What Israelite is going to see David marching out to battle, seeing him under the banner of the Philistines, and not think that man is a traitor? They're going to, even if David tries to explain later on, hey, this is just an elaborate double cross, his credibility, his reputation among Israel, the people of God, the people whom he's supposed to rule over, it's shot. His reputation's gone. And there's no nation on the world that's going to trust him if they see him marching out with his allies and betray them. It would ruin his kingship before it even began. And how could any kingdom established in the Lord's name be founded on double talk and betrayal? It just wouldn't happen. God delivered David from that future. Now, by all rights, God should have allowed David to suffer the consequences of his actions. Because, brothers and sisters, it would have been the proper fruits of the sinful seeds that David had sown. It was his silver tongue that had gotten into this. It was his doubting the Lord that had led him to go to the Philistines in the first place. God could have just allowed him to reap those rewards, let him suffer that fruit. But God, in his mercy, didn't do that. He did not abandon David. Instead, he took David far away from a morally and spiritually compromised place and sent him far, far away from the camp of his enemies. Now, it has always been God's will that David would not put out a hand against Saul. And in his grace, God took David away from a place where that was even a possibility. If he had gone out with the Philistines, it would have at least been on the table that he would have to kill Saul. God took him from that place so that it would not happen, not even by accident. David could not have done this. He could not have saved him from this peril. But God stepped in, and God pulled David out as it were, from the fire. But ask yourselves, brothers and sisters, look at this. How did God rescue him? God rescued him. But by what means? What tools did God use to rescue David from danger? He used his enemies. He used the Philistines to rescue David. Now, if you said that to the kings of the Philistines, and you told them, hey, guess what? Israel's God has used you to help his future king, well, they'd laugh in your face. We are the kings of Philistia, and we do not obey the whims of Israel's gods. We do not obey the whims of the gods of slaves. But Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he will. The Philistine kings could balk as much as they want at the idea of serving Israel's God. But God was indeed quietly behind them, turning their hearts, as it were, so that they would reject David's presence. They could have, in theory, bought Achish's argument that David was loyal to them. But God quietly changed their hearts that they rejected David flat out and sent him away. If the Philistines had been able to see the future and to be able to figure out, this will do the most possible harm to God's plans and to the people of God, they would have kept David right there, stuck him on the front lines. But in God's power and in God's mercy, he quietly turned their hearts so that they cast him out. They tried to maximize their chances of victory. That is all the Philistines intended to do. But God used them to send David away, saving his king, his anointed one, from spiritual and moral peril, sent him away, as it were, to help out his own family and the families of his men. We'll see this next week more clearly. What they did ultimately benefited David personally and got him ready to take the throne of Israel and ultimately to break the yoke of the Philistines once and for all. And all of this happened, David's salvation and the use of the Philistines to do it, it happened without any help from David. David did not contribute to his salvation. It was his own contribution that had made this mess in the first place. He wasn't dismissed because of his savvy or his silver tongue, but because God quietly, but irrefusably, ordered his freedom. And the Philistines, who were proud of their power, proud of their might, were ignorant of God's involvement and helpless to obey him. Of all of the means that God could have used to employ David, it pleased him to use the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. Just so, brothers and sisters, we contribute nothing to our own salvation. It's not by our sinlessness or our lack of guilt or anything that we have said or done that we have any confidence to stand before the throne of God. We are guilty of every manner of sin, and we don't even know the half of our iniquities. Nor, brothers and sisters, have we earned salvation by applying our own cleverness and our own wit to the problem. Whenever we've tried to paper over our sins, we've never accomplished anything useful. We've only managed to dig ourselves in that much deeper. No, we are saved only by the sovereign mercy and the irresistible power of God, because he himself decreed to provide us with the means of escaping condemnation. All credit for our salvation, all credit for our justification from our sins, all credit for the sanctification that we have belongs exclusively to the Lord, and we have no grounds for boasting. And how did God do this? What were the means that God used to save us from our sins? Look back for just a moment at verse 6, where Achish said to David, I have found nothing wrong in you. Now, we know that Achish proclaimed David's blamelessness in, we'll call it willful ignorance. You could probably call it a number of things. We'll call it willful ignorance. But David was indeed blameworthy. He'd done much evil in deceiving Achish. But some 1,000 years or so later, another Gentile ruler would say something similar to David's descendant. On the morning of the day of his death, our Lord Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, Rome's delegate to rule over Israel, and condemned to be on the cross. But before Pilate sent him away to be killed, he examined him before the justice seat. And what did he say of Jesus? I find no guilt in him. Indeed, no guilt to be found in Christ Jesus, the Son of David. Unlike Achish's erroneous proclamation concerning David, There was indeed nothing guilty in Jesus Christ. No sin, no fault that anyone could point to. Nonetheless, it was the will of the Father in heaven that Jesus, the guiltless one, would be condemned and die upon the cross. By Christ's unjust death and his shed blood, our guilt is removed, our sins healed, and we are made righteous before the Lord our God. Certainly not how mankind would have accomplished his own salvation. But brothers and sisters, to us, in the cross of Christ, the wisdom and power and glory of the Almighty is displayed perfectly. Another commentator I read, Dale Rouse Davis, warns us in this, do not presume upon the mercy of God. Do not use the mercy of God as an excuse to rush into any foolish or sinful or ill-conceived situation. Don't be doing something that you know is sinful or foolish or even just outright stupid because you think, hey, God has promised me that he'll get me out of it. God has promised to rescue you. God may well allow us to suffer consequences for our sins, consequences that may not go away in our life. God does save his people, but we are not to presume upon his mercy. But on the other hand, God is indeed able to rescue us out of any trouble. And whatever happens to us in this life, we have the assurance and faith because of Christ Jesus of heaven with him. And God is able to use any means he chooses to rescue us out of trouble and out of danger. If God could use the distrust of the Philistines to rescue David, he can indeed use any means he chooses to serve his goal. So when we see the Lord's rescue, and we see the Lord's help for us, how he pulls us out of our sin and sinful situations that we ourselves have trapped ourselves in, let us praise God for his mercy and for his power and for his kindness. Because without any help from us, he has and he will save us from any trouble. So let our lives and our voices give testament to the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've saved us in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks, O Lord, that in your kindness and your mercy, you've not left us to our sins, but you've rescued us from them all. And Father God, we grieve that we are people who still struggle with sin. We know, Father, that in thoughts and words and deeds, we sin against you. And sometimes, Father, we presume upon your mercy and trap ourselves in sinful situations that could devastate our lives. But you are merciful and you are gracious. We know, Father, that whatever happens to us in this life, we have the assurance of heaven with you and being in your presence forever. Help us, Father, then not to presume upon your mercy, not to presume upon your grace, but to depend upon you, Father, and to act in faith and righteousness all the days of our lives. And when we see, Father, how you've rescued us, we ask that you would help us, Father, to glorify you. As we come now to your table, Father, we see another picture of grace that you've given to us freely, that you assure us, Father, of Jesus Christ's love for us. We ask, Father, then that you would set apart the bread and the wine from their commonplace use to this holy use of strengthening us in grace, communicating love to us through the Spirit. We ask, Father, that you would bless the table of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ as we come before it. We ask, Father, that as we eat and drink, we'd eat and drink Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself, Father, in all of these ways. It's in Christ's name we pray now.